If you have your Bibles tonight, let's go ahead and make our way, if you would please, to 2 Kings chapter number 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Beverly, when I'm done, or Malcolm, somebody remind me to make some announcements after. I got a couple of announcements to make. 2 Kings chapter 13. If you are new to our Wednesday night Bible study, about almost 2 years ago, we started a study from 1 Kings, we made our way through that book, and we went right into the 2 Kings. This is a time and period that we are studying in Israel's history. We entitled this study, The Fall of a Kingdom, Lessons for the Church. When we began in 1 Kings, we saw how David had united the kingdom through righteousness and through all the things that God has done for him. Chapter 2, David dies, Solomon receives the kingdom. We understand that through Solomon's sinful behavior and his heart being turned, it was told to him that the kingdom would be divided. It would not be divided in his day, but it would be divided in his son's day. His son's name was Rehoboam. God did just that. Instead of Rehoboam serving as king over 12 tribes, Rehoboam served as king over 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And a man named Jeroboam received the 10 tribes to the north. We understand that the northern tribes, as we read the books of the Kings, are referred to as Israel. The southern tribes are referred to as Judah. Since the splitting of the kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes, never knew a righteous king. All of their kings did that which was evil in the sight of God. You'll see even tonight as we look at the king Jehoash. They followed after the lead that Jeroboam set for them. The nation of Judah, the 2 tribes there, they had some kings that honored the Lord and some kings that didn't. And because of their behavior and because of their neglect and their rebellion and their sin, they suffered. It was not of the heart of God to make them suffer. God wanted to bless them and lift them and encourage them, but they had broken the covenant promise that they had made, and God had told them if they were going to do that, there would be consequences to that. So as the church, we're looking at some of the things that they did, good and bad, right and wrong, smart and unwise, and we're learning lessons in our own life, and we've made our way through many kings. Matter of fact, pretty soon, the northern tribes will go into captivity. Assyria will take them into captivity. Babylon will take the southern tribes here pretty soon by the time we get to the end of the book. So we start with a nation united. When you get to 2 Kings, you have a nation divided. And when you get to the end of the book, you really have a nation that's unrecognizable. It's gone. It's in captivity. And so it's been a blessing. Each individual king has had an opportunity to teach us some things about the Lord and some things in our own relationship. And so once again tonight, we will visit another king. We will find this king in 2 Kings chapter 13. We find him first mentioned in verse number 10. The Bible says, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. It's very important when you're reading the books of the kings that you don't just concentrate on the name of the kings. If you concentrate on the name of the kings, you're going to have a problem because, just like in our day, they repeated names. And so a lot of times you're going to find that the king of Israel and the king of Judah got the same name at the same time, and one king in Israel will have a name, and then there'll be a second king. And if you just concentrate on the names, you'll get lost. So what you want to concentrate on is where they were serving, in Israel or in Judah. And so such is the case tonight as we are introduced to Jehoash. Matter of fact, if you look at verse number 10, the first Joash is the king of Judah. Now, we've already talked about him. If you remember, what we learned from his life was the lack of a personal faith and a personal relationship with the Lord. If you were to go back and study Joash, he came to the kingdom when he was 7 years old. A man named Jehoiada spared his life. Jehoiada and his wife were godly people. And when Athaliah was coming in there and destroying all of the king's seed so that she could rule and reign, this godly couple took this boy and they hid him. And then Jehoiada organized a plan with God's help to present him to the nation as king. And the Bible clearly says that Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord as Jehoiada instructed him, or wherein Jehoiada instructed him. So really and truthfully, Joash was a lot of people you and I know. Their relationship with the Lord was not personal, it was proxied. And as long as somebody else carried the weight and carried the leadership, they were fine. But when it was left up to themselves, he was vulnerable and his heart went away from the Lord. And so we talked about that. He is the king of Judah at this time. And we talked about that faith being lack of a personal faith. His last week, we looked at, or 2 weeks ago, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, we looked at the thought of crisis faith with a man named Jehoaz. Jehoaz was like the people that we know today, where he really had a crisis faith mentality. He didn't have a consistent walk with the Lord when he lived his life the way he wanted to live it. And then when trouble came, he came running to the Lord. We found that God was merciful and gracious to him, but the Bible says there are some lessons that we had better learn. That God is not responsible to respond to us just in crises only. And so sometimes people live their lives in a crisis faith mentality. When we come to verse number 10 tonight of chapter 13, we're going to learn about this man Jehoash, who was the son of Jehoaz in the first part of chapter 13, who begins to reign over Samaria, over Israel in Samaria. But I want you to look at verse 13. In verse 13, you see Joash. Verse number 10, do you see Joash spelled the same way? Yes or no? Okay. If you put your left finger on Joash in verse number 10, put your right finger on Joash in verse number 13, they are not the same Joash. Okay. The Joash in verse number 10 is the king of what tribe? Judah. The Joash in verse number 13 is the same man mentioned in verse number 10, but his spelling is different. J-E-H-O-A-S-H, the son of Jehoaz. Okay? So his name it's the same guy, just a different spelling and name. That's not hard to understand in our language. My name is Thomas, but they call me Tom, Tommy, and other things that aren't so nice. Okay, so we understand that. So let me introduce you to Jehoash, who is the king over Israel, who is taking the place of his dad Jehoaz. Verse number 11. And he did that which was, what class? Evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, that means he died, and Jeroboam, now we've already heard this name before, sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, there's some things you need to know about when you're reading the Kings. First and Second Kings are usually parallel to First and Second Chronicles. So a lot of times in the books of the Kings, they will mention a man. Then they will say, are not more of his things written in the book of the Chronicles? For example, in verse number 12, where it talks about Jehoash's battle with Amaziah, that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. It's a fascinating battle that God gives Jehoash victory. Amaziah, he's stupid. He tries to pick a fight in his pride, and Jehoash puts him in his place. Matter of fact, he puts him in the ground. So when you're studying, you can hold your finger in one and go back into the other. Second thing you need to know at the outset is, for some reason, Jehoash, who we're teaching about tonight, his death is mentioned twice. It's mentioned here before we go into verse number 14. But if you come over to chapter number 14 and you look at verse number 15, his death is recorded again. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, is how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoash, we've already read over this, slept with his fathers, was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Don't ask me why. I don't know why it's mentioned before and it's mentioned after. I'll tell you this, it's on purpose, because there's no accident in the Word of God. But I don't know that I can explain to you why. Let me explain some things that I can to you, some lessons that I do find in the introduction of this, especially if you look at verse number 11. And Jehoash, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, and he walked therein. We're introduced to a man who does evil in the sight of the Lord, but as you read his whole tag for his life is he did evil. But you are going to read in this man's life a couple of instances where he does some good things, i.e. the battle with Amaziah, i.e. in just a moment he's going to visit the dying Elisha. He did some good things, but the overall tag of his life was he did evil. And I think we find one of the reasons why in verse number 11, and the reason for that is because of who he followed, or who he had as an example, or who he had as a pattern for his life. The pattern of his life was Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was a sinful and wicked man. If anybody should not be the pattern of their life, it should be Jeroboam. Now, I got a question for you. Who do you pattern your life after? And don't tell me Jesus. Who do you want to be like? Who has influence in your life? Your pastor? Okay. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1. Hold your hand here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1. Paul makes a pretty bold statement. I'm not making this statement. Paul makes it. Then we're going to go to another one here in a second, but go here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1. Are you there? Okay. Paul says there, be ye followers of, say that word, me, even as I also am of Christ. Well, pastor, we're not supposed to follow any man. We're supposed to follow the Lord. That's not in the Bible. The direct opposite of that is in the Bible. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I give you a Bible study tonight, some homework. Take your concordance, look up the word follow, followers, followeth, and begin to study in the epistles that Paul wrote what he says about following people. In every single epistle that Paul writes, he encourages the church to follow a man. You read it. Hold your hand here. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Look, if you would, at verse number 7. I need you to read it with your own eyeballs. Here we go. Remember them which have the rule over you. He's talking about spiritual leadership. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith, what class?
Follow.
Considering the end of their conversation or their manner of life. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. All throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament, all throughout the Apostle Paul's instruction to the church, he encouraged the church to pattern or emulate or follow spiritual leadership that is following Jesus Christ. No man is ever to take the place of Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And ultimately, we do follow Him. But there are patterns upon the earth. There are godly men. There are godly women. There are people that have been through tremendous difficulty. There are people that love the Word of God. There are people that know the Word of God. There are people whose faith is strong. And there are examples in our life and in our relationships that we are to pattern or to follow after as God leads them. And a bunch of that is responsible to the spiritual leadership in your life. You should not be submitted to spiritual leadership that you do not trust and that is not following Jesus Christ. If you're going to let somebody have spiritual leadership in your life, you better make sure that they know the Lord, that they love this book, that their life emulates this book. This young man here, he grew up patterning his life after a man that denied Jesus Christ. Therefore, he reaped the benefit of that. But in our relationships, in the way that we relate, there ought to be godly people that I'm patterning my life after. I'm emulating them as they follow Christ. I'm looking at them, not that they're God or they're the Bible, but they're reflecting the Spirit of God. They're reflecting the truth of the Word of God. And their lives are organized up, and God's blessing them. Listen, I want to be around blessed people. I want to be around spiritual people. And so when I have a spiritual leader in my life, And they're leading in a way or living in a way that might be contrary to the way I'm doing, but God, they're setting an example for me. I learn from that. I begin to pattern after that. So I ask you again to think in your heart, who are you patterning your life after? Well, nobody. It's just me and God. Well, I understand that statement, but somewhere there needs to be an example, a godly person, some counsel, some authority, somebody there that I'm seeking after, I'm following after, I'm watching as they follow Christ. They've got veto power in my life. I'm bouncing biblical truth. I'm balancing decisions off of them. I've got wisdom in those counselors. No man is an island unto themselves. Amen. And Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So if the man that I'm following or the lady I'm following steps away from Christ, I don't want to follow her anymore or him anymore. I want to follow people that are following the Lord. And to do that, you have to have yourself surrounded by people. So I understand that this man here, he is following the wrong example here. The inspired account of his life picks up in verse number 14. And the inspired account of his life that God wanted us to know about is surrounding the death of the man of God, and his name is Elisha. Now, we haven't heard from Elisha in almost 40 years as we're reading the books of the Kings. He's been a little bit quiet except for sending the man to anoint Jehu. But now Elisha is at the end of his life. And Elisha is dying at a very intense time in the nation because there's an enemy in the Syrian people. Hazael is the king. Ben-Hadad, his son, is coming on strong. And the Syrians are ruthless people. And so the king, Jehoash, he is under immense political and dangerous moments. And even though he's following after Jeroboam, the spiritual leadership in the nation is also dying. It's a very intense time. And so we read in verse number 14, we'll set the tone for us. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. This was the same greeting given to Elijah. This is a greeting of tremendous respect. And it's interesting now that to Jehoash's credit, even though he followed Jeroboam, he had enough wits about him to go and visit the old man. He had enough wits about him to go and visit the prophet. And it's a dangerous time, and reality is beginning to set in on him. You ever had reality sit in on you? Reality sat in on me the other day. I've got 2 years left before Madison leaves home. She was just born yesterday. She's driving now. She's going to college. Beverly and I sat in the car yesterday and we planned a college trip in the spring to take our baby to see what college she's going to go to. That's ridiculous. How did we get here so fast? Reality setting in. It's funny how reality will set into our lives, and most of the reality reflects the spiritual roots of the problems of our life. And so here's this king. He's been living his own direction in his own way, but he's in danger now. And after suffering tremendously, now he comes humbly to see the man of God. You ever been like that? Has God ever had to humble you to come to the man of God? Humble you to come to the Word of God? Has God ever had to get your attention to do that? This is the case we find for Jehoash. So he comes to the scene here, and in verses 14 to 19, or 15 to 19, Elisha is getting ready to give his final act of service to the Lord while he's alive on the earth. And so he visits him. Look, if you would, at verse 15. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows, and he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hand upon the king's hand. And he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. All right, so let's just get the picture here. Elisha is on his deathbed and he's still serving the Lord. By the way, the statement's not going to come out well, but know my heart on this. Senior saints, not that you're on your deathbed, but you should serve the Lord until you see the Lord. Amen. So here's Elisha in the senior years of his life having a tremendous impact for God. The young king comes in, wicked as hell itself. But he knows that we're in trouble. And under that suffering, God has humbled him. And so he comes to see Elisha. And Elisha says, come here, kid. Take your hand. Put it on top of your, bring your bow and your arrow. Take your hand, put it on there. Puts his hand on there. He says, now I want you to pull that bow back. I want you to shoot that arrow. And as you see that arrow going out, that is God's promise that God is going to deliver you from the Syrian king. By the way, don't you like good news? Pick up, if you would, verse number 18. I'm sorry, verse number 17. He said, open the window eastward. He opened, he shot the arrow. We already read that, verse 18. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice, that's three times, and he stayed. So after he shot that arrow, Elisha said, now pick up them arrows over there. I want you to beat them on the ground. And the king took them and he went, one, two, three. Watch what Elisha does. Verse number 19. And the man of God was angry and wroth with him. And he said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Where is now thou shalt smite Syria but three times? All right. Now here's where we get into our lesson. We get into our application. Joash, he lacked a personal faith. Jehoaz, he had crisis faith. Jehoash is a man. The lesson for us is limited faith. Limited faith. And the young man should have taken those arrows and he should have beat them on the ground as many times as he could. The king's hand on his hand was a representative of God's power. Shooting the arrow was representation of God's victory. But beating the arrows on the ground was a representation of the king's faith. And the king, he had very, very little faith. Matter of fact, it was limiting faith. Elisha said, if you would have smote him on the ground, however many times you smote on the ground, that's how many times God would have given you deliverance. But because you only did it three times, you're only going to beat them three times, but you're not going to be able to consume them. Does God have power, yes or no? Does God give us victory, yes or no? But your faith is important. I don't think we realize how our faith completes the circle of the victorious Christian life. Yes, Jesus Christ has done everything we need to have victory. Yes, he has tremendous power. But the Bible talks about let's just read the verse. Go, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. Come on, I'm going to teach you a couple things here so we don't have limited faith. First, limiting faith. 1 John chapter 5. Look, if you would, at verse number 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our, what class? Even our faith. Find, if you would, Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews 11, you were over there a minute ago. Just turn to Hebrews 11. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, be it according to your faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, we know that. Verse number 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must, what's that word, class? Believe. What part of you do you believe with? What part of a man or woman do you believe with? We believe with our heart. Where does faith originate from within a man? From within its what? From our heart. Quote this with me. Finish it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by, say it, the word of God. If you were to go through the rest of the book of Hebrews, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Jehoash, where did he believe that he could defeat the Syrians? Based on his actions, where did he believe from? The mind. I can just see him take these three arrows, beat them on the ground. The man of God was mad. Where do you limit God? In your mind. James said, you ask, but you ask amiss. You don't ask in faith, believing, nothing wavering. Question for you. Do you believe God can do anything? Do you believe nothing is too hard for God? That belief had better be here. Because you'll never survive it if it's just here. Oh, Pastor, I know that God can do anything, but in this case, that's intellectual faith. That's limiting. I know God is good. I know He's good all the time, but my situation. Most Christians, our faith is trapped up here. It doesn't come from here. And so God has given us power. God has given us victory. But we never see it appropriated in our lives because we're like. What he should have done is he should have taken those arrows and beat him on the ground till he couldn't beat no more. That would have been evidence that he believed God. But Jehoash is over here worshiping false gods. Jehoash had no idea of the word of God. He had no work of faith being done in his heart. Let me tell you something. This word of God builds strength. It brings boldness to our lives. Most of God's people, we limit so bad what God is going to do in our lives because our faith is purely intellectual and we don't really believe or trust Him. We never step out in that depth of that faith. We never step out according to the Word of God. And so, yeah, we see three small victories in our life and we may see some certain things, but we don't live a consistent life of miraculous victory where God is transforming and conforming my life and meeting my needs where I can stand up and say, to God be the glory, because most of His church doesn't believe Him. It's not that we don't believe His word per se, it's we don't believe His ability. You know, there's probably nothing more degrading than for somebody that loves you not to believe in your ability. God wants you to believe in His ability. And by the way, He's able to do all things. So here's this king, just limiting faith, not believing. And the man of God's like, what's wrong with you? He's angry with him. You ought to read Ephesians. I don't have time to read it to you, but you ought to read Ephesians chapter 1. I would encourage you to go home and read verses 15 to 20 and the prayer that Paul prayed for those Ephesians to be filled with the knowledge of God. I'm going to move on, but I'm going to come back to that point in a second. Verse number 20 is all about God's grace. Verse number 20, God takes over and ministers to the nation. Verse number 20, Elisha dies, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming end of the year. This is a fascinating part of this scripture. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. They had to get rid of this guy quick. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he did what, class? He revived and he stood up on his feet. Can you imagine that? You ever play a trivia game and what prophet did a miracle after he was dead? You're going to go with Elisha. Pastor, did I understand that right? Yeah, Elisha's in the ground. Yes, he's dead. Yeah, the skin's off his bones. Yes, he's deteriorated. Yes, his skeleton is there. Yes. This other guy dies and they're having this funeral and all of a sudden these invaders come and they got to get rid of this body. Yes. So they let the body down in Elisha's tomb and you're telling me when the dead body touched the bones of Elisha, it revived? Yes. Stood on its feet? Yes. Do you believe that? Yeah. Why is that in the passage, Pastor? Because if you keep reading, it moves right on in verse 22. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoaz, his father, by war, three times, just like he smote on the ground. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the city of Israel. What was God doing? All right. Jehoash comes, and Elisha gives him the promise of deliverance, the promise of God's power, and he gives him the promise of three victories. And then Elisha dies. And Jehoash, being the young king that he is, he's wrestling with this. And God has given the young man a sign. And God has given the young man this understanding. Yes, Elisha died, but I didn't die. And God does this miracle where they let this body down into this tomb. And when it touches Elisha's bones, it steps up and it stands up on its own. And it's a testimony and a sign that God is still working. That even though the prophet died, the promises of God never do die. And God's people should say amen to that. And God is gracious to the nation right now. They've got a king who limited them. But God promised them victory. And the king was kind of secured by the old man, but the old man is dead. And now God moves in to secure them. I want to say something in closing. God, there's never been a promise that God has made that hasn't come true. God's promises will outlive your life. And one of the things that God does to encourage that young king is he shows that he's still working. Pastor, I've got a kid who's 40 years old, and I'm his dad or mom, and they're a mess. And I'm almost to the point where I'm ready to stop praying for them and give up. It's just useless. Understand something. Your prayers will outlive your life. The promises of God do not depend on any human ability. They depend upon divine ability. And God is showing that he is there. And that even though it looks whatever, you can trust him. I don't know where you find yourself tonight. But, you know, Pastor, I knew God was going to take care of this financial need. And I hear this all the time. We've got this debt. We got this massive amount of debt. And we thought we were going to sell this, buy this. We thought this was going to come together. We thought so-and-so was going to die. We were going to get this inheritance. We thought this was going to happen. We thought this was going to happen. And this problem was going to be taken care of. And we saw way back over here the path that we were going to get there. But when the path blows up, I got news for you, God's still alive. But God's people wilt. They wilt so fast. Because if we can't see it, we have a hard time trusting it. That's what intellectual faith will do. It's faith that is tied to your senses is limiting. It's limiting. And so when it doesn't make sense to my senses, I may see some little miracles there. But let me tell you something. You need the depth and the work of the Word of God to fill your heart and let it build up in you a belief that even though I may not know how, you made me a promise and you will not go back on your promise. You're going to meet this need. I'm going to trust you. I don't know how you're going to do it, but you're going to do it because you said you were going to do it. That's faith in my heart believing. That is unlimited to God, because most of the time the plan we have is so meager to the way that God's going to present or meet our need. And he said that he would do it more exceedingly and abundant than we could ever imagine. Have you ever had God meet your need opposite the way you thought he was, but it was better for you? Yeah. Yeah. Last thing, and we're done. Intellectual faith tied to your senses is evidence that you're not in God's Word. You're going to need to be able to, there's a word out there, self-diagnose. God's people need to be able to self-diagnose and look and understand, wait a minute. I'm approaching this from my sense. Yeah, I believe God can do this as long as I can see it, touch it, taste it, or whatever. And I'm just beating them arrows on the ground. I know you can do it. But do you really believe he can do it? Do you have the Word of God that you're throwing back to him? God, you said. Not, well, God, I thought this was how it's going to work out. I promise you how you thought it's going to work out. He said his thoughts were better than our thoughts. You better find a way to let the Word of God dwell in you richly to build and strengthen that faith. Not here. It has to come from my heart. Where I believe, where I stand and say, the man of God may be dead, but you made me a promise. And based on this book, I'm standing firm on the Word of God. And God's people said, man had limited faith and trust the Lord. Shall we pray?